But that's a very special time for us, and so we. But I wanted to say how much I appreciate this congregation, because we really had no expectation when I 5.5 years ago, I think it was in October of 2003, if I'm not incorrect in that. But I was asked to be the interim pastor of the church, and I really had no expectation at all of staying on. But after a few months, I was asked to consider that. And frankly, I had a lot of struggle in my own heart and mind what to do about that. But I want to say how grateful I am that you did call me to this position and call us as a couple to be here in this church for these 5.5 years, because it's been a great time. And this is a very special congregation. We love the people of this church, and you are a very loving people. I don't know of any church I've ever known that is more gracious than this congregation. And so it's been a great privilege for me to be your pastor. And we're not leaving the area, so we'll probably be seeing more of you. And as I said, I'll be back as a pulpit supply for a few weeks until we find a new pastor. But I just wanted to say thank you very much. Now, let's look at Isaiah 49. The next to the last chapter, not Isaiah, but let's try Genesis. We don't want to start on Isaiah this morning, but the 49th chapter of Genesis. That's quite a long chapter, but I'm going to read because I think the most important thing we hear on Sunday morning is the Word of God. So hear the Word of God from Genesis 49. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you, actually bow down to you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey, lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you. with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, where Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for revealing to us the life of Jacob, and especially the life of Joseph. We thank you, Father, for your wonderful providence. We thank you how that you're in control of everything that takes place in history, that all this history that we've been studying was all preparatory, preparing for the coming of Messiah, of Christ the Lord. We thank you, Father, that you're still in control of everything, that you're working out your purposes in the earth even today. And we see much confusion. We see people making strange decisions, and yet help us to see behind all of this, behind all the clamor, there is your strong arm, your strong hand, directing the affairs of the nations, working in such a way that your purpose will indeed be fulfilled in this earth. We thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people's last words are very interesting, aren't they? In fact, it's a very interesting thing just to read. In some cases, people publish whole books full of last words. And I think of the last words of a lady whose name was Nancy Astor in 1964. She was dying, and she woke up, and her last words were, "Am I dying, or is this my birthday?" Well, she was dying, and she did. One of my favorites is an English teacher, a grammarian, and it struck me when I read what he said as his last words that so much of what we say even in our parting words has to do with our life. It has to do with what our life has been all about. And this man said this. He said, "I am about to, or I'm going to die. Both are proper." He was a grammarian. And so he wanted to make sure he said it right. Well, most of chapter 49 of Genesis is a poem which features the last words, quite a few words, of the patriarch Jacob to his sons. Verse 28 gives the summary of the chapter. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. As will be seen, not all the blessings are positive. Some seem more like curses than blessings, especially some of the first ones. All are prophetic. They are prophetic in nature because they give a hint of what's going to take place in the future for the tribes that will proceed from these men. Two of the men, Judah and Joseph, are given extended blessings, more than the others, much more. The most interesting and significant, I believe, is the blessing given to Judah. Though the blessing given to Joseph is perhaps more emphatic and perhaps flowery, we might say. But I think the most interesting blessing is the one given to Judah, and we'll look at that. But Judah's blessing contains one of the most important messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. So we don't want to miss that. In verse 1 of Genesis 49, the sons are told to assemble and to surround the bed of their dying father so that he can tell them about the days to come, the future of their families. Now, none of us can do that. We can't tell the future. Here, Jacob was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was able to give these things under inspiration. But we can bless our families. And that's an important thing. And so I hope that you will be encouraged to do that even by this passage of Scripture. But first of all, let's look at the dark future of some. And this teaches us that actions have consequences. The things people do really do have consequences. And it seems that though the sons are assembled in groups, they're assembled according to their mother. And there were four different mothers for these 12 boys. We shouldn't forget that. And the first three of them are given what really appear to be more like curses than blessings. At first it seems that Jacob is saying something really wonderful about Reuben. He says, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power." But that's the end of it, because it says what follows is what one commentator said is one of the fiercest denunciations in the book of Genesis. He denounces Reuben. He says that you're turbulent as water. You shall no longer excel, for you went up into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. And we know that incident, we studied that, how that he went into sleep with one of the concubines belonging to his father. And so he's described as someone who's turbulent like water, or the word means unstable, uncontrollable. And it seems Reuben's great problem was self-control. He had no control over his passions. And this appears to be part of his character. His sin was not only immoral, but it was also an attack upon the position of his father. You might remember that when Absalom tried to take over the kingdom of his father David, what was he advised to do? He was advised to go and sleep with his father's concubines, because that would be a sign that he had taken away the authority and the position of his father. And so this is what's involved here. It was an attack upon the leadership position of Jacob as the head of the family. Interesting how that the tribe of Reuben historically settled in Transjordan, but was actually absorbed into other tribes. And it's hardly heard from again. It disappeared from history. And so this prophecy came true. You're not going to excel. You're not going to amount to very much, Reuben, because of what you've done. Likewise, Simeon and Levi are given a negative word because of their involvement in the slaughter of the people at Shechem. Jacob predicted that they would be divided and scattered, and that came true. The tribe of Simeon was scattered about among other tribes. And Levi, of course, was also scattered. But the interesting thing about Levi, and this is very hopeful, is that his curse was changed into a blessing. And this is very important, because sometimes you get the idea that if someone is cursed, if something negative is said about their future, that's it, can't be changed, no way out. That's not true. Such things can be changed. And in the case of Levi, there was an incident that took place. It's recorded in Exodus 32, where the people of God rebelled against the Lord. When, remember, Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he was receiving the law, and while he was up there, the people began to party, and they asked Aaron to gather all the gold together and make a golden calf, and they began to worship the golden calf. And it was an orgy. It was awful. And so in Exodus 32:25, here's what the scripture says. Moses saw that the people were running wild, that Aaron had left them get out of control, and so they became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites came to Moses, rallied to him. And from that time on, the Levites' curse became a blessing. And they, of course, became the priests. They never did have their own land, but they had a number of cities that belonged to them where they were to live. But they were to be the priests and the teachers of the law to the people of Israel. And I think this is an encouraging thing. Sometimes people are from families that it seems like there's almost a curse on the family. So many bad things happen. But this is very hopeful because such things can be reversed. Whatever our situation in life, by the grace of God and by His mercy upon us, He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He deals with us in mercy and grace. And as we rally to Him, put our trust in Him, we can have a bright future no matter what the past has been. So this is characteristic, I believe, of God's gracious dealing with His people. There are those who are told that they will never amount to anything, and sometimes that is a haunting thought in the mind of a person as they go through life. It doesn't have to be that way, because God is a God of grace and a God of great blessing. Well, I want to look at the singularity of Judah and how his blessing was unlike the others. He's son number 4. Jacob's going through them by number. And so Judah is number 4. We know him as one who suggested that Joseph be sold into slavery. We also know him as a very sinful young man. He got involved with what he thought was a prostitute. It actually was his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And he really wanted Tamar to die. He wanted her to be burnt to death. He wanted to get rid of her. So he comes across as a very sinful, self-centered person. But a change took place in Judah's life somewhere along the line. We don't know exactly where it was. Some speculate it was at the time that he was so humiliated by Tamar, and he confessed, she's more righteous than I am. Did he come under conviction of sin? Did he confess his sin before the Lord and turn to the Lord for forgiveness? We don't know. It may have happened then. But he was the one who stood before Joseph and pleaded for the life of Benjamin, willing to take Benjamin's place, willing to become a slave in the place of his brother Benjamin. That shows a change in a person's life. And so we see him as emerging as the family leader. Now, Joseph was the leader of the nation, but Judah became the leader of the family in Goshen. And so he is to have a position of leadership in the family. His father says as much. In verse 9, he is described as a lion that captures its prey, brings it back to its den, and crouches before it. And so he's the king of the beasts. I'm sure you heard that story about a very arrogant lion who went and spoke to the elephant, and he said, I'm the king of the beasts. And the elephant picked him up with his trunk and slammed him to the ground and picked him up again and slammed him to the ground. And after a while, the lion got up and dusted himself off. And he said, just because you don't know the answer, you don't have to get mad about it. I messed that up, but that's all right. Sign of old age. But anyway, a great change took place in Judah's life, and he became like a lion. He was a leader. It's interesting that in Scripture, lions are spoken of very frequently. It's amazing how frequently. There are over 150 different verses in Scripture that refer to lions. Actually, there are more than 150. And Satan is spoken of as a roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. And so a man-eating lion, a very, very bad lion who must be avoided, guarded against. But then Jesus himself is spoken of as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, he is the lion. It says, "See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." And so he's a lion in the very best sense of the word. He is the king. But in verse 10, it tells that the great leaders or rulers of Israel will come from the tribe of Judah. And this is a very difficult verse. It says, "The scepter," and of course that's significant of kingship, "the scepter will not depart from Judah." This is a prophecy which was marvelously fulfilled in history. David was of the tribe of Judah. Solomon was of the tribe of Judah. The kingdom was divided after Solomon, but in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, they had only one dynasty. In the northern kingdom, they had dynasty after dynasty, but in the south, only one dynasty, those who were the descendants of Judah. Even after the captivity, you had people like Zerubbabel coming from the tribe of Judah as a leader of the people. And so the scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. But this is a very difficult phrase, and there are a number of interpretations. For example, the King James Version renders it, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people." And so it becomes a name. And there is a town in Palestine called Shiloh. And so it follows that this is really a name of the Messiah. This is talking about Christ until Shiloh comes. And in many places, this is the name that is used of the Messiah. But most recent popular translations, one of the most recent, says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all the nations will honor." Well, how can you do away with the name and translate it to the one to whom it belongs? Because that's what Shiloh can mean. And so those who interpret this difficult passage then have to make a decision. Is it used as a name, or are we to talk about the meaning of the word? And the word can not only mean to whom it belongs, he whose it is, but it can also mean some other things. It can come from a root that means peace, and so it can be talking about one who is the Prince of Peace. The English Standard Version uses still another translation. It refers to tribute being brought to this ruler. So which is right? It's kind of interesting to me that all of these ideas of what Shiloh means are all valid so far as speaking of the Messiah. He is the one to whom tribute is to be brought. Perhaps his name is Shiloh, but the kingship belongs to him. And he's also the King of Peace. And so this is a passage where those who exegete this passage must make a decision. How should it be rightfully translated? It's not always easy, but there are very few passages like this. In most cases, it's very clear the way the Scripture should be understood. But there's no doubt at all who is being spoken about. There's no doubt at all that this is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And verses 11 and 12 speak of the wonder of his kingdom. Now, to us, these words may not mean a great deal. It talks about tying your donkey to a grapevine or washing your clothes in grape juice. You say, what does that mean? Well, to people living at that time, it meant tremendous abundance. We've got so much we've got so much wine, we've got so much grape juice, we have such an abundant crop, we can wash our clothes in this. In other words, it's telling us that the kingdom of Messiah will be abundant, it will be prosperous, it will be beyond anything that we could imagine. So this is the kingdom of the Messiah. And then there's also a description of his appearance. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Again, this t- talks about the beauty of the king. And it should be contrasted with Isaiah 53:2. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That's his first coming. And I think that Jesus probably looked rather ordinary if you were walking through Nazareth and you saw him coming out of his house or going to buy some nails at the local hardware or something like that because he was a carpenter. You probably would not have thought he was an extraordinary looking human being, because Isaiah says there was nothing, no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He identified with the lowly in his first coming. He really was a peasant in a poor land. But in his second coming, there will be none like him in terms of his appearance, his awesome, awesome appearance. And so this is an indication of that. The prophecies which predict the coming of the Messiah are extremely important for a number of reasons. I don't think we give them enough importance. Most important is that these prophecies, of which there are more than 300, some have counted 333 different prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his first coming. That's amazing. The probability that someone could do that is so astronomical, there's no way you could express it mathematically. It is just beyond belief. And so what you have then is a model. You have a presentation of a person through these 300 prophecies. And only the person who fits this model qualifies to be the Messiah. And of course, the interesting thing is that Jesus Christ fits every one of these prophecies exactly. Now, in Islam, some Muslim scholars say that Shiloh is Muhammad. Could that be? No. Impossible. Muhammad was not of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't even a Jew. He doesn't fit. And any other pretender will be found out because he will not fit the model. But Jesus fits the model perfectly. He is the true Messiah. Also, Jesus could not possibly be a person who at some time in his life studied these prophecies and decided he was going to fulfill them. Now, there was a book written some years ago, there was an attempt to say that this is how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. And there was a conspiracy between Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea and all these sorts of things. I'm going to run out of voice if I could have a glass of water again. Sorry. The Lord has really told me that I need to shut up. He's telling me that because my voice is wearing out. But anyway, there's no possibility that Jesus could fulfill these prophecies. How could he fulfill the prophecy where he was to be born and that he would go into Egypt as a little child? He couldn't do that. So the prophecies are so clear, so explicit, they are unlike anything we have today so far as people who are supposed to be fortune tellers, Nostradamus or Gene Dixon or whatever. A couple of examples. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." This is within the context of a description of crucifixion that was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. That's very explicit. You can't guess that kind of thing. Isaiah 53:9, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." And of course, those who were crucified were thrown into a common grave. It didn't happen to Jesus because Joseph of Arimathea came forward and asked for the body of Jesus and buried him in his own tomb, a rich man's tomb. How could you predict that 700 years before it took place? Why are you saying this, Pastor? Well, because people will tell you that you believe what you believe because of intuition, because of good feelings, and that there's no really solid objective evidence for the things that we believe. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Thank you. So people will say there's no evidence, objective evidence for Christian belief. That's not true. It's simply not true. Fulfilled prophecy is objective evidence, absolutely objective. And there's so much evidence in fulfilled prophecy that it's overwhelming, absolutely overwhelming. And so don't let anybody tell you that you believe what you believe because you feel good about it, or it's just kind of a hunch you have and it makes you feel a little better about dying and so on. No, no. The definition of faith is that faith is the mind at rest in the sufficiency of the evidence. And there's great evidence for what we believe. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. But faith is based upon solid evidence. And some of that evidence is right here in this passage. That Joseph could talk, or rather Jacob could talk about the coming of the Messiah through the family of Judah. And indeed he came. Well, let's look on then. A brief look at the blessings pronounced on the others. And there's so much in this chapter, it's very difficult to cover it all, you can imagine. But the last two sons of Leah were Zebulun and Issachar. Their blessings are brief, somewhat puzzling. Zebulun's tribe would not live next to the sea, but actually toward the sea. That's what it means. They would be in a position where they could enter into international trade, which they did. And Issachar's territory was often invaded. It was in Galilee, that area. And the people would be attacked. They would be taken into captivity for a time, and they would become servants. And that's predicted in what Jacob said about Issachar, that he would be subject to forced servitude or labor. Neither of these tribes were prominent. The only persons of distinction that came from these two tribes were Elon, one of the judges, came from Zebulun, and Tola, another judge, came from Issachar. Other than that, we don't know very much about anyone who came from these tribes. Dan, mentioned in verses 16 through 18, was of the tribe of Samson. So Samson is the most prominent person coming from the tribe of Dan, and even Jewish commentators say that the serpent, and this is not a pejorative use of the word serpent, it doesn't mean he's a snake in the grass in the wrong sense, but Samson was like a snake in that he was very cunning, he was able to trick the Philistines a number of times, and he was able to conquer them. And so he's compared to a viper, and he's the great one from the tribe of Dan. Gad, Asher, and Naphtali each have only two lines describing their futures. The words are hopeful, but they don't give very much detail about the future of these people. Benjamin is the last, but I want to look at him now. But surprisingly, there are only three lines where Benjamin is spoken of. He's called a ravenous wolf. Again, it's not necessarily a pejorative term, but rather it's speaking of Benjamin as a wolf because the Benjamites were known as the great warriors among the tribes. They were the leathernecks of the tribal people, and they were very good in battle. And so he's a ravenous wolf. In the morning, devouring prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. But it's not surprising that Joseph receives a great deal of attention in the blessing that is given to him by his father, verses 22 through 26. Verse 22 is probably a pun based upon the name Ephraim, because Ephraim means fruitful. In Deuteronomy 33, where Moses pronounces blessings on the various tribes, he comments on the fruitfulness of Joseph, speaking of the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. They were two of the largest tribes. Notice that Moses puts Ephraim first and speaks of his 10,000s as over against Manasseh's thousands. And so this came true in the lives of the people who descended from Ephraim and Manasseh. They were very numerous. Their tribes were strong and large. But the secret of Joseph's success, which is emphasized in this blessing, was his dependence upon God. In fact, James Boyce says almost every sentence Joseph speaks has the name of God in it. And you can trace that through all the passages that speak of Joseph. It's interesting to take Joseph's words, look at them carefully. And Boyce is absolutely right. About every sentence he utters, he mentions the name of God. I was reading a book by Stephen L. Carter. He's a William Nelson Cromwell professor of law at Yale. He's a Christian, a very fine Christian. He also happens to be Afro-American. But Stephen Carter wrote a book called The Culture of Disbelief. And he was talking about our culture. Here's what he says. It's kind of interesting. He says, one good way to end a conversation or start an argument is to tell a group of well-educated professionals that you hold a political position, preferably a controversial one, such as being against abortion or pornography, because it is required by your understanding of God's will. Way to end a conversation. In the unlikely event that anyone hangs around to talk to you about it, the chances are that you will be challenged on the ground that you are intent on imposing your religious beliefs on other people. Now listen to this. And in contemporary political and legal culture, nothing is worse. Nothing is worse than mentioning the name of God among these people. That's where our culture has come to. But Joseph was one who talked about God all the time. And he talked about God in a heathen land where God was not known, where Pharaoh was God. And he worked for Pharaoh. But he never called Pharaoh God. Didn't worship him as God. But he talked about the living God. In verse 24, in the first part of 25, they speak, there Jacob speaks of the opposition Joseph had, but he was able to repel that opposition by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, Jacob's God. The same name of God is used in Isaiah 49:26, the mighty one of Jacob. It's used in other places as well. But this is the first of a number of names of God used by Jacob in connection with this blessing upon Joseph. He speaks of God in verse 24 as his shepherd, the shepherd of Jacob and the shepherd of Joseph. He speaks again of God as the rock of Israel. Notice the themes that he's striking here. These are themes that are all through the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the Lord is my rock, I'm founded upon the rock. The rock of Israel, verse 24. Also, verse 25, God of your father who helps you. Here I raise my Ebenezer. God is my help, my help. And then he talks of God as El Shaddai, the mighty one, in verse 25. Isn't it interesting that all through this blessing for Joseph, Jacob mentions all these different names of God? Because that was really the secret to Joseph's success as a person. He depended upon the living God. So there follows then six uses of the word blessing, covering every aspect of Joseph's life. Blessings from every direction. Why Joseph? Because he trusted in the living God and he lived his life walking with the living God. If we would review in our minds all that Jacob said to his sons, the blessing on Joseph, more than any other, demonstrates the wisdom of living one's life for the glory of God. No better way to live. No better way to enjoy the blessing of God than living out your life overtly talking about God, trusting in God, not just talking about God out of one side of your mouth and doing something else that's ungodly on the other, and the other way, but that would be terrible. Joseph didn't do that. He lived his profession. Simply put, God is the fount of every blessing. And those who are wise will commit themselves to living for God, living for the Lord. And I would say to those of you who are young people here today, you will not find a better way to live than to live your life for God, for His glory. Live according to His word. Hide His word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Take His word and live it out in the principles of your life. Build your integrity upon the principles of the word of God. And God will prosper you and God will bless you. I believe that with all my heart. Oh, there'll be hard times. There were hard times for Joseph. Would you want to go through what he went through? Perhaps no one would want to do that. And so it doesn't mean that there will not be hard things to face. But the fact is that God brought Joseph through these things and blessed him abundantly and blessed many, many people beyond the reach of Joseph. He blessed many, many people through this man, Joseph, because he trusted in the living God. Do you know the Lord? Have you confessed His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior and Lord and come to Him who bore in His own body on the tree the sins of those who will believe in Him, who took away our sin by giving Himself? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Can you find someone better than that to follow? Is there a better leader in all the world than following the Lion of the tribe of Judah? I don't think so. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. And we thank You so much that You are a God of blessing, that You delight to bless Your people. And we delight in Your blessing. We thank You for it. We know that we are frail, and in many ways we falter and we disappoint You. And yet, You still do not deal with us as our sins deserve, but You deal with us in mercy and grace, and You continue to shower us with Your blessings. And so we praise You, we thank You, and we pray that all here today would take heed to the example of Joseph and also of Judah, men who, in one place, a man who lived a terrible life and yet repented and became useful in Your kingdom. And Joseph, a man, it seems, from the time he was born, walked with You and sought to bring glory to Your name. Not sinless, had many faults, and yet he was a man who trusted You and walked with You. Help us, Lord, to walk with You throughout the days of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.